the Bible. It's the Word of God, sharper than any two-edged sword. This sacred book is living and active and contains all that's needed for life and godliness. Stay with American Family Radio for the next hour as we study God's Word and take your Bible questions. Welcome to Exploring the Word.
You know, earlier today I was going over a topic for a conference where I'm going to be speaking this summer, and I was asked to speak on the trustworthiness of the Bible. Is the Bible God's infallible Word? And I said, absolutely, and the Bible is still God's Word. I think maybe some people need to be re-reminded of that, that the Bible is the Word of God, and it is still relevant and true and binding on all people. Well, good evening. Alex McFarland here, along with Bert Harper. This is Exploring the Word, and we are in the New Testament book of Romans. And Bert, I know we started that a short time ago, so we're still in chapter 2. It's early in our study of Romans, but I dearly love this book of the Bible, and I think it's a vitally important book, don't you?
It is important, and it's our second week. We've looked at it, and we're, as he said, in chapter 2. And you go from one mountaintop to another mountaintop in Romans. You look for, okay, is there a landed place? And no, Paul still adds on and adds on and all the way through. So the book of Romans is amazing. And in chapter 2, verse 17, he is saying to the Jews, you may have the law, but you're not obeying it. And that is the whole idea. Now, listen to what they said. Indeed, you are called a Jew. Now, listen to this next line. I underlined it, Alex, because I think it is something that needs to look at. And rest on the law and make your boast in God. Listen, They said, since we have the law, we're privileged. And later on, Paul's going to get into it, and he's going to say, you may have the law, but you sure are not obeying the law. You're outward, but inwardly, there's nothing there. Do you remember the parable that Jesus gave concerning the painted sepulchres? That outside they are shiny and they shine out in the sun, but on the inside they're full of dead men's bones. I think that's what Paul is describing here in chapter 2, verses 17 and following in Romans.
That's true. You know, Jewishness, we could describe it in a number of ways. I mean, it is an ethnicity. There are Jewish people. We could describe it in spiritual terms, the people that follow Judaism. But really, biblically, the most Jewish of Jewishness are those that are born again and have put their faith in the Messiah, that God sent his son through the nation of Israel. And in Galatians 6:16, it talks about the Israel of God. You know, Bert, I want to read this, Romans 2:17 and following. But in a way, it's almost like the person that if you said, hey, are you a Christian? And somebody says, well, I'll have you know I'm a church member.
Yeah.
Well, do you have a relationship with Jesus? Are you a disciple of Jesus Christ? And do you know that you're saved? And somebody might say, well, hey, my family's been members of the church for decades and decades. Well, you know, church membership is a fine thing. Being Jewish is a wonderful thing. But being born again through faith in Jesus, that is the key to eternity, isn't it?
It really is. It is the thing. Now, one more thing about rest. In the book of Hebrews, you get into the rest of God. And it's the rest in Christ Jesus, and their rest is on the law. In other words, we have it. Yes, that satisfies. No, it does not. And let me read this. You said we'd read it. Let me read it, and I'll read a few verses. Indeed, you're called a Jew, and rest on the law, and make your boast in God, and know his will, approve of the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you are. Now, listen to these you are's. You yourself are a guide to the blind, that's one. A light to those who are in darkness, that's the second thing. This is what you say you are, an instructor of the foolish, and then a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law. You therefore who teach another to do, you not teach yourself. Listen, Alex, it says, and then he gives a list of stealing, but you steal, adultery, but you commit adultery, you abhor idols, but you rob the temple of God. So, Alex, here it is. He really makes his case here. And again, to me, the biggest issue here is what he says. You are confident that you're a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes. That's what they thought they were. But in reality, again, they were full of dead men's bone. They were teaching one thing and then going ahead and doing those things that says do not do. And Paul lays it on them pretty quickly, and he's building up, I think, to chapter 3 when he says, now all of you are under sin, but all of you are going to have to be saved the same way. Now, I'm foreshadowing what's coming, but he's coming. He paints a picture for the Gentiles in chapter 1. He paints this picture for the Jews here that are not obeying and not following God. And he sets them up to say, hey, the only hope we have is not in ourselves, but in Jesus Christ. He is setting the table for that, isn't he?
He really is. He really is. And 25 through 29 is really important. But I want to, for just a moment, let's talk about verse 24. For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written. Mm-hmm. Now, you made this list, and it was great. You did a great job walking through that about how they you know, are confident that they are a guide to the blind, a light to those in darkness. But then they preach one thing and they do another. You know, you teach that you should not steal, but do you steal? Thou sayest a man should not commit adultery, but do you commit adultery? Bert, when I was in college in the late 80s, there were some pretty high-profile ministers that fell into immorality. And I remember, oh my goodness, a lot of the students at school really got very bold in the way they were mocking Christians and Christianity. And even some of my professors, and you, some people might remember, you know, in the late 80s, the scandals that rocked the evangelical world. And I mean, it just became open fodder to mock not only Christianity, but even Jesus Christ. And there were, I'm not going to even name the names, but there were some art pieces that were not art at all, that were just incredibly, incredibly brazenly blasphemous. And in verse 24, you know, Paul is talking about how, you know, these very, very, you know, religious Jews do things that are sinful. And it says, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you. Bert, very often it's sad because Jesus is still Jesus. Jesus is risen. Irrespective of what a fallen world does, Jesus Christ is still King of Kings. But isn't it sad when the behavior of professed believers causes blasphemy and reproach to be brought on the Savior?
It is, Alex. And again, in the New King James, it says, through you, among the Gentiles, through you, it's because of you. Is because of you. You are causing this. In other words, now, I think it goes back to the things he's talked about here. It says you steal, you commit adultery, you're robbing. And here they teach, but who are they doing this to? Who are they robbing? Probably the Gentiles. Who are they committing adultery with or in front of? Possibly these Gentiles. So the Gentiles see this hypocrisy. I just want to tell you, hypocrisy is one of those things that others can see, and it really does cause this blaspheming the name of God. So you say one thing, you do another. Your walk and your talk. So, Alex, let me ask you this. In 2025, for those of us who are believers, do our talk and our walk need to be in accordance with one another? Does it need
Absolutely.
To be? It needs to be like an army or a band. When they marching, they're marching coordinated. Our coordination be our walk and our talk, shouldn't it?
Absolutely. Absolutely. And I mean, the reality is that the truth of Jesus is in no way contingent on the behavior of Christians. However, the watching world very, very much forms their opinion by the way we model or honor God or dishonor God in our behavior. So yes, in that sense, we are our brother's keeper, in that we are, if we name the name of Christ, we are to put forth a positive, God-honoring witness. And you know, Bert, and I want to get to 25 through 29, but it talks about, and I think it's in Titus, I'll have to look it up, but it says that we are to adorn the gospel of our God. And the way we live, the way we act, we're to be showing the world that this is real and that the Lord Jesus is the absolute priority in all of our lives. If we say we're a Christian, we should show that Jesus is the priority. But the word circumcision is used in the following verses. And Bert, really, it's speaking of the covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, really, that the males would be circumcised and that they were, you know, children of the covenant, that they believed in the Messiah that would come. And so he says, "For circumcision verily profiteth, if you keep the law. But if you break the law, the circumcision is made uncircumcision." So, in other words, you're righteous apart from the Savior if you perfectly keep the covenantal law in every aspect. But if you sin, you're not part of the covenant. You're uncircumcised. And let me say to a pious Jew, to say that you were uncircumcised, that's like one of the Philistines. I mean, that was not a compliment at all. But what Paul is saying here really is that, and 28 and 29 we really want to focus on, but salvation is not by works. And Paul is essentially saying, because you haven't really worked anyway.
Amen. Notice 26 says, therefore, you're going to get to say, if that is true, therefore this is true. And it says, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? You see that. In other words, yeah. It's saying it is that covenant relationship, Alex, of mm-hmm. obeying him, and will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you, who even with your written code and circumcision are a transgressor of the law? Man, he stacks that with them and their fault of not doing what they know they should do. They're trying to skirt the law. They're trying to defend their actions, even using the law. And he says, no, that is in no way. But those people who know in their heart, we go back to their conscience, and we talked about that. Verse 14, for when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things contained in the law, those, although not having the law, are a law to themselves. Here again, he's bringing that into them, that it's not just an outward circumcision. It's not just the outward appearance and teaching of, I don't do this, I don't do that. It is a covenant relationship with God that changes you inwardly and brings the outside working outwardly in our lives. That's true then. It is true tonight, today. Well, Alex, we're coming up, and we'll get to that verses 28 and 29 that I agree with you. Chapter 2, I think it ends in a climax, doesn't it?
It really does. It really does. This is Exploring the Word. Bert and Alex, so honored that you're listening. We've got a brief break. We'll continue in Romans, plus your phone calls and questions later on in the show. Stay with us. We've got a brief break, and then we'll be back.
If we've learned anything from this election, it's how important it is for us to fight, fight, fight. We also learned how desperately the left wants to fight to take babies' lives, which is why every day Preborn Ministries fights for the babies. Preborn's network of clinics are positioned in the highest abortion areas, fighting for mothers deciding between the life and death of their child. Preborn welcomes these women with God's love and offers them a free ultrasound to introduce their precious baby and hear the beautiful heartbeat. This amazing encounter gives her baby a fighting chance, and the majority of the time, she'll choose life. Would you join Preborn in the fight for life? One ultrasound is just $28, and $140 will sponsor five ultrasounds. Babies are worth fighting for.
To donate, dial #250 on your cell and say the keyword baby. That's #250 baby, or visit preborn.com/AFR. That's preborn.com/AFR. All gifts are tax deductible, and Preborn has 4-star charity ratings. Fight, fight, fight for the babies.
Lately I've been wrestling with everything, 'cause everything seems hard. Been caught up in the worry and anxiety, keeps tearing me apart.
Well, welcome back to Exploring the Word. Bert and Alex here, and we want you to join us in Bible study. We do this Monday through Friday. On Tuesday, Wednesday, and Thursday, along with Monday, we study a book. This time, we're studying Romans. And then on Friday, we take questions, and we do our best to give biblical, godly answers. And that's what we do here. It kind of sets Exploring the Word apart from a lot of things. Like Alex has said many times, have you ever sat in a class and wanted to hold up your hand and ask a question? Well, we do this at the end of each day of teaching, and we have people that are ready to ask questions. On Tuesdays, we put prayer as a priority. That doesn't mean we don't take questions, but it does mean that if people call in on Tuesday and they have a prayer request, it will supersede the questions. And normally we take things in turn as they come about, but sometimes we on Tuesdays we make prayer a priority. Alex, let me just say that's been a very well received change in our format. Tuesday prayer time, we've heard so many people appreciate that. People call in and ask, and one of the things we love to do is hear people call in and say, listen, you prayed for me last Tuesday, I want to tell you what happened, God did this. We love praises to God as well, don't we?
Well, amen, amen, because God is so faithful, and we don't mind the prayer requests, but we rejoice when we hear the praises.
Amen.
And by the way, we're in Romans chapter 2. We're wrapping up Romans 2, and later on in the show, I'm going to give the number because we'll take phone calls in the third segment. The number, if you want to get ready and get in the queue with your question, it's going to be 888-589-8840. But, Bert, Paul is making the case that, look, religion is not what saves. And you might be, the most faithful outward keeper of Jewish ritual, but what's about the state of your heart, you know? And he says, look, if you say it but don't live it, you're a lawbreaker and you're not circumcised. And then he goes in verse 27, shall not uncircumcision, which is by nature, if it fulfill the law, judge thee, who by the letter and circumcision does transgress the law? Now, I think about this, talking about the Gentiles blaspheming God, and when those that are not part of the covenant appear more righteous than those who claim to keep the covenant. Do you remember back in Genesis 12, I think about Genesis 12, really 11 and 12 and following, Abraham had Sarah go into the Pharaoh's harem and lie about it. And then you get down there in like verse 18 of Genesis 12, Pharaoh says, what have you done? You've caused these plagues to fall on me. Why did you lie? And why didn't you tell me that Sarah was your wife? I mean, it's, a heathen is more concerned about being right before God than Abraham was at that moment. And that's what Paul is saying here. And let me read 28 and 29. It gets down to the bottom of reality versus religion and ritual. For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew, which is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, and in spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. Bert, salvation, and there's some words the Bible uses, regeneration, redemption, conversion, the new birth. It is by faith, not works. And Bert, there are people that outwardly don't look saved that can be saved. And there are people that outwardly do look very upright and moral that in their heart they're not saved. It's the matter of the heart, and the heart is made right with God through faith in Jesus.
These words that Paul uses, inwardly, what are you inwardly? God looks upon the heart. When he was even selecting David to be the next king rather than Jesse's other sons, that outwardly they stood tall and they were good looking, they had everything going for them, and David was out keeping the sheep, you know, and Samuel said, do you not have another one? I know God has sent me here to crown the next king, but none of these guys are here. And Jesse finally says, yeah, I've got somebody out there. Go get David. And when David comes in, Jesse recognizes that, and he says, mm-hmm. God does not look on the outward. He looks at the inward. And here's that word. The other one that I wanted to say, in the spirit and not in the letter. Paul would later write, the spirit gives life, the letter killeth. Listen, you will never find redemption in the letter of the law. Regardless of how close you come, he's going to get to this in Romans 3:23 when he says, all come short. You can get as close as you do. I use this as an illustration, Alex. If you needed to jump a 10-foot chasm to get from one cliff to another cliff, and you made it at 9 feet and 11 inches, how far would you fall?
You'd still fall the same distance, whether you missed it by 1 inch or 10 feet. If you've missed it, you've missed it.
And that's exactly what he is referring to here. No one measures up in the letter of the law, and that's why it's an inward. In that, you've already used those words, redemption, regeneration. God does that in us, and he's going to get to it later on. He's doing it by grace through faith, and it's not the outward. So here it is, with all that in mind, he comes to chapter 3. Now, you got to remember, in the letter that Paul wrote to the Romans, they were not divided up into chapters and verses the way this is, but I guarantee you, when he got to this question that we see in chapter 3, verse 1, he kind of said, okay, what is this? He says, what advantage then has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision? Now, Alex, these Jews thought this was everything. They had a corner on the market, did they not? They thought they did.
Well, exactly. And let's talk about the word in the King James. It's translated advantage. It really, believe it or not, means superiority. What advantage then hath the Jew, or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way, chiefly because unto them were committed the oracles of God. You know, Bert, I was sharing the gospel with a Jewish person, and we got very open and honest. And, you know, based on some of the rhetoric that came out of the Protestant Reformation 500 years ago, the person was kind of beating around the bush, and I said, ask me your question. And this Jewish person, it really moved my heart, said, do Christians hate Jews? I said, absolutely not. Oh my goodness. True born-again believers love the Jewish people, and we recognize we're indebted to the Jewish people. And anti-Semitism is such a terrible, terrible thing. And I kind of jokingly, but not so jokingly, I said, look, true Christians love the Jews. I said, if I were Jewish, I would put it on my resume, you know, because let's be honest, they are God's chosen people, not in the sense that they're automatically saved. Everybody has to be born again. But like Paul says, unto the Jews were entrusted the oracles of God. And I just want to say this, and you can elaborate any way you feel led. The Jewish people are very special. The Jewish people are beloved by God. And every human on the planet is indebted to the nation of Israel, aren't they, Bert?
They really are, Alex. And in our day of anti-Semitism, this needs to be said. I appreciate you taking time out of this teaching to share that and how truthful that is. And so here it is. The Jews have this that is given to them. Let me just say it in my, they were to be missionaries Okay?
True.
The Jewish people, they were not to keep that to themselves. They were to demonstrate that. And I've used this. I know I'm repeating myself again, but I love geography. So I look at the land that God gave them right there at the center of the known world, Asia, Europe, Africa.
Correct.
Right, where they were. And they gave them all these laws. And what you see here in chapter 2 when it says stealing and robbing and adultery, when people came through there, in place of them blaspheming God because the Jews were not treating them right, they should go away saying, what kind of people are these that they treat us fairly, that they treat us the way that we would want to be treated because they care for us? That's what they were to do with the oracles that God had given them. The same thing is true with us today. We who have given much have much responsibility. We've been given grace. We've been saved as followers of Jesus Christ, and we're to demonstrate that to the world. We're to speak the truth, but we're to speak it in love. And so, Alex, it is so beautiful here, verse 3. For what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Now, man, what a question. And what you find in chapter 3 is a series of questions, by the way. There's at least six questions asked here, but in the first few verses, there's three questions that are asked. And here's the second one. What if some did not believe, and this is tied into it, will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Now, Alex, New King James says in verse 4, certainly not. Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar. Now, Alex, listen, no. God is faithful. God is who he is, regardless of what we do in our relationship with him.
Amen. Yes. If people don't believe, and if the Jewish nation rejected their Savior, that does not diminish the Messiahship of Jesus. He is the Savior. He is God incarnate, regardless of whether people believed or obeyed or didn't. And verse 4, and by the way, this is a quote from Job 40. It says that God might be justified in his sayings and might overcome, and man might overcome when he is judged. In other words, if he is saved, if he will be born again. But if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who takes vengeance? I speak as a man. God forbid. For then how shall God judge the world? For if the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie unto his glory, why yet am I also judged as a sinner? Let me comment on this, Bert. Human sin is voluminous, almost limitless. It's not completely limitless because the human race is not unlimited. Even though billions of humans have lived, the number of humans is still a finite number. And the grace of God and his capacity to forgive is limitless. You know, Bert, did you ever hear that old song, Wonderful Grace of Jesus, Reaching the Most Defiled?
I do. I hadn't thought of that in ages. Thank you, Alex.
And I've shared this before. A college student asked me one time, how could one man die for the sin of the world? And yeah, I was standing there praying, saying, Lord, give me wisdom how to answer this question. I said, you know, there are billions of humans, 8.8 billion humans now, thereabouts, and maybe 40, 50 billion that have ever lived. How could one person die for the sin of the world? And I think that the Holy Spirit gave me the right answer because I said, well, human sin, lies, murder, stealing, I mean, human sin is big, it's bad, but it's not infinite because there have not been an infinite number of humans. There's a finite number of humans. So human iniquity is finite. Now, the righteousness, the holiness of Jesus is infinite. So a man of infinite righteousness, Jesus, could atone for a finite amount of unrighteousness.
That's amazing, and, Alex, when you hear that. Is it tied into Adam? In Adam, we all sin?
Yeah. In Adam, we have all sinned, and in Adam, we all die. But in the second Adam, Jesus, we all who put their faith in Jesus will be made alive. And so Romans 3, 5 through 8 is really, it's kind of complicated, but here's the thing. God, in taking on our sin, it doesn't make God unrighteous. The wrath was deflected from us onto Christ. And that way, but now if you're not in Christ, if you're in sin, the wrath of God abides on you. But by putting your trust in Jesus, who suffered in our stead, we are made righteous and our sin is atoned for. I know that's kind of deep to think about, but that's the argument Paul is setting forth here.
But that's what he does in Romans. It's not for the faint of heart too much. You got to stay with what was said before, and sometimes what comes after helps to explain that you just did. Now listen to verse 9 then, because of all of that you just said. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are under sin. Now, where did he previously charge that? Chapters 1 and chapters 2, and even
Amen.
Above that. But the case he's making, and this is why Romans is so, it's just progressive, and I don't mean liberal, but I'm talking about progressive in revealing this. Then he goes to this, and it helps you understand what you've just read, and what you're reading is going to help you understand what's above. So here it is. Again, I read it. Are we better than they? Not at all, for we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks are under sin. But he's going to get to the salvation that's both for Jew and Greek. Hey, let's take phone calls in the next segment. And that number is 888-589-8840. We'd love to hear your Bible question today.
It's amazing how fast things can change. The breaking news you hear in the morning can take on a whole new life by that evening. And some days, there's so much happening, you really need a whole team of journalists to keep up with it all. The American Family News app not only gives you that team, you get a biblical perspective on politics, pro-life, education, and much more wherever you are. Stay on top of the latest news facing Christians today. Get the AFN app from your app store, and you'll never miss a thing.
You know, in Romans 2 and 3 here, we were talking about salvation, and maybe you've heard that saying, and it's not just a saying, there's profound truth in it. Jesus paid a debt he didn't owe because we owed a debt we couldn't pay.
Man.
It's because he loves you. The number, if you've got a Bible question, we would love to hear from you. The number is 888-589-8840, 888-589-8840. And Bert, isn't it a blessing that we can say with complete truthfulness, God loves you? To everybody listening, please know that the Lord loves you so much, and Jesus is as close by as a prayer.
Alex, when you say that, it is so true. And I don't think people understand the love of God. In the church where I'm interim, Ozark Baptist Church, not this Sunday, but Sunday before last, we sang the love of God. Do you remember that line? And I can't remember it all. Knowing your memory, you can probably get it. But if every stalk was a pen and every person was a scribe and the oceans was the ink, if we started writing about the love of God, it would drain the oceans dry.
Yeah.
Now, it's more poetic than I just said it. But how true that is, Alex. That's
Amen.
The love of God, isn't it?
Amen. Amen. And we're blessed. We don't deserve it, and yet he loves us. That's his grace.
Amen.
Well, listen, you read on ahead, because we're going to do more of Romans 3 tomorrow. What impresses me in 9 and following, when Paul is talking about everybody is under sin and needs salvation, and he quotes lots and lots of verses. He makes his case, but he backs it up scripturally, doesn't he?
He does, and you'll find every bit of us in mind, will, and in our heart, we're sinners. In our speech, the way we walk, our mind, the way we think, the pride that we have, we are sinners. When you get through with chapters 1, 2, and 3, if you're not convinced you're a sinner, you've got a pride issue. We're sinners. Praise God, Alex, you and I and our team here, we've been sinners saved by grace, which made us saints to walk in the heavenly. So we want to do that. Well, let's go to the phone lines. We have Tina from Texas. Tina, thank you for calling today.
Hi. I just love you guys. Thank you so much for what you do. My question is, what does the Bible say? I know you've probably talked about this a million times before, but I want to ask it again. What does the Bible say about women preaching and women deacons?
Okay. Okay. Tina, thank you so much. This is one of those issues that when we, here on AFR, we have a wide audience, and we know that. But Alex and I have come down looking at the scriptures. We believe the pastor, the woman, the lead pastor, when you look at Romans, when Timothy, when you look at Titus, when you look at the examples, it's a male. Now, what you mean by preachers and teachers, and I would say even deacons, with what is the word deacon? It's a transliteration of the Greek word, but in the language, it really means a servant, doesn't it, Alex?
It really does. It really means a servant. And let me say that the New Testament, and this is under the heading of ecclesiology, the ecclesia, the church, and ecclesiology is how we do church. Now, it is possible to be in agreement on soteriology, salvation, and have differing opinions on ecclesiology. And I'm just going to say this, and I don't mean to offend anybody, but New Testament-wise, early church history, and really up until the 20th century, the pastor was male, always. And Bert, I think that's how it should be, because the New Testament says that the pastor is, quote, the husband of one wife. And there's no female that could be the husband of one wife. Well, along in the latter 20th century comes the feminist movement and a lot of revisionism. And the view of males and females throughout church history was one that was called complementarianism. Men and women are complementary, equal in worth and value and personhood, but unique in calling and function. Now, Bert, what we've seen really for the last 50 years is a view called egalitarianism, that men and women are to be viewed as equal. I mean, but that's been taken so far now that some say they don't even know what a woman is. And really, men and women sports and transgenderism, they've just tried to eradicate the boundaries of reality that God made. Now, Bert, I know great brothers and sisters that disagree with me on this, but I believe biblically and really historically, the role of senior pastor was always male.
It is. When we get to the end of Romans, we'll find a woman called Chloe. Okay. You know, isn't that her name? I may have missed that. I was trying to remember. And she carries the letter, Phoebe. I don't know why I said Chloe.
I was going to say.
Phoebe. I got mixed up. And she is our sister. And notice who is a servant, chapter 16, verse 1, who is a servant in the church of Syntyche. Now, honestly, the word servant, deaconos, is the word in the Greek. Now, again, the deacon servant is not necessarily one that's set aside for ordaining. Now, it seems like the word elders are, and they tended to be men, as I look at it. They weren't all men. But we had another question, and I'm going to take time to I answered it, and say, what about the term minister? Now, Alex, if you're going to minister, that means you're in the ministry. Can you call females ministers? That was the question. I would say yes. I did too. That was my answer. It was yes, because a minister is ministering to others. And also names, you can come up with names, but the lead pastor, again, when you look at the New Testament, again, that's the idea of church, how church operates, male. Yeah. I know there's some that are female I would stick to the New Testament. I think that's the wise way to go, Alex.
And let me say, I came up under a man named Dr. Norm Geisler, and if ever there was a conservative's conservative, Dr. Geisler was real, real, real conservative. And yet, Norm Geisler, he has a great teaching on women in ministry and women ministers, because really the word ministry is from the two words, really, to administer something. In other words, to carry something out. Like in Luke chapter 1, it talks about Zacharias and his ministration, his ministry. And it's really akin to the word administration, which can be organization, planning, carrying something out. Now, here's the thing. Even Dr. Geisler said, and John MacArthur has said this as well, and I mention him because he's a respected teacher and quite conservative. Women in ministry, absolutely. And Bert, some of my brethren have looked askance at me. I've had women speak in our conferences and on Sunday mornings. And Dr. Geisler defined it this way, and I know we need to move on, but Paul said that he did not permit a woman to usurp authority over a man in the church. But as different ones, Geisler, Jerry Falwell believed this too, because he would have, like on Sunday morning at Thomas Road Baptist, he would have women speakers in to give the Sunday morning message. Phyllis Schlafly, you remember the great pro-life leader?
Eagle Forum, yes.
Yeah. But here's the thing. The pastor still is the under-shepherd in authority, and the woman has not usurped authority. And I realize it's a little bit volatile to even talk about such things nowadays, but I think we can do this, and we're trying to be factual, biblical, and respectful. So there's a plethora, nearly unlimited ways that women are in ministry, and it's God's church. He bought it with his own blood. The role of senior pastor is male.
Amen. Tina, we hope that helps. I know we took a long time doing that because we've had several emails on it, text on that. And so we took time. Maybe everybody that's emailed has heard that, and we can do it. Hey, we've got room for another call. If you want to call, 888-589-8840. Let's stay in Texas and talk to Luke. Luke, thank you for calling.
Yes, sir. Thank you. Good afternoon. I got a question. It might be along the same lines that yesterday with our Mother's Day service, the pastor said, he just wanted to inform everyone that some women take offense that we're in the Bible, it refers to God in masculine terms as he. So he said, women, you do not take offense to that. That was only the Jewish custom at that time. God is a spirit who is neither male nor female. And that's my question about that. He just said God is a spirit. He's neither male nor female, so women don't need to take offense as the way it's worded.
Okay, Luke, let me just say, I think it's more than just the way the Hebrew would define God. God defines himself as masculine, but Alex, he talks about caring for us as a nursing mother. That's the whole idea. So neither male nor female, he is a spirit, but when God gave his son, he was male and so I think it's stronger, a little stronger than Luke's pastor said. I think it's God referring to himself as in the masculine form. What would you say?
You know, scholars use a term. They'll say that God is a generative spirit. In other words, generates. What has God generated? Well, all of creation, the universe, the human race. And I want to say this. C.S. Lewis even, and this is 60 years ago, C.S. Lewis said that gender goes far deeper than people acknowledge or realize anymore. And we're to the point now that, you know, the lost world is very dismissive of gender. And they say that maleness and femaleness are not objective categories, but they really are. Now, God has revealed himself in masculine terms. Now, there are nurturing, like Jesus said, Israel, how often would I have gathered you to myself as a mother hen gathers her chicks? You know, Bert, it's been said that male and female were created because it took two genders to fully express the attributes of God. And I would say the complete attributes of God aren't even fully expressed in male and female humans because, you know, we might have love, but God is love. We might have some strength, but God is omnipotent. However, I've got to kind of be clear that, yes, the Bible says God is spirit and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. But God sent his son.
Amen.
God is God has revealed himself as male, and I think we have to trust that God understands his own identity. So I disagree with the progressives that would say, well, you know, God isn't male or female. God isn't male in terms of a human being male, but he's revealed himself consistently and only in masculine terms.
That is so true. Luke, we hope that helps, and thank you for that good question on this day. Appreciate it. Mm-hmm. One more question for the day, and it's Mike in Oklahoma. Mike, thank you for calling.
Thank you. Enjoyed your show. I've got a question. Is there any biblical support for people that's passed on in heaven, been able to see what's going on earth? It doesn't make sense to me. I've heard people talk about that, pastors talk about that, that if that's the case, it'd be terrible to see your daughter in a car wreck or being abused.
Okay.
That's my question.
Okay. Seeing that we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, Alex, is it talking about those witnesses from heaven or the witness of those people that we've just studied about in the Scripture, or is there a disagreement on that?
Well, Hebrews 12:1 refers to the great cloud of witnesses. And really, there are only two verses, I think, if it could be construed that people in heaven can see what's going on earth. They'll say, this great cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight. But I truly think the Hebrews 12:1 is referring to all the people in Hebrews 11, the great faith hall of fame. But then Paul says we must all appear before the Bema seat, the judgment seat, to be rewarded. Okay, everything we do post-salvation for Jesus, we're going to get crowns in heaven. And I've heard preachers say, well, see, when you run a race, people are in the grandstands cheering you on. And when people leave this world, they take their place in the grandstands of heaven. Bert, I'm not sure that that really means. I mean, the fact that Paul uses athletic imagery and talks about the Bema seat, I don't know that that means that the occupants of heaven are in the grandstands watching life on earth. I truly think that, you know, they use the term the beatific vision. What we're going to be doing in heaven is looking in wonder and worship at Jesus our Savior. I just don't know that there's biblical support that people in heaven can see what's going on here on earth. But you feel free to disagree.
I agree with you. The only thing I would add to that, it says the angels in heaven praise God and glorify God when one sinner's come home. Yeah. I think those other people say they're going to wonder who the angels are thanking. Now, that doesn't mean that they know what's going on, but I do believe they know when a sinner has come to Christ, you know, because of that. Yeah.
That's a good observation.
Okay. Alex, been great to be with you. Let's start again in Romans chapter 3 tomorrow. and it's a day of prayer. So we want to hear from you. Thank you for listening to Exploring the Word. Tell someone about the program, but more importantly, tell them about Jesus.
The views and opinions expressed in this broadcast may not necessarily reflect those of the American Family Association or American Family Radio.